Well, we're back in this morning in John chapter 6, and we're looking at this morning in this long, long chapter, working our way through it. We're looking at verses 41 to 50, and maybe if time allows it, we'll get into verse 51 as well. But I want to take probably these next couple weeks and just conclude this passage. I don't want to take too much time with it because I want you to see the big picture here, but we'll dig into the details as we go. This is the part that really gets into the meat and concludes this discourse that's called the Bread of Life discourse. And we've already looked at the earlier parts of this discourse, so you already have a good idea of what he's saying here. We've looked at verses 26 to 40. And let me just remind you again of the context real quickly. Just the day before this discourse occurred, Jesus had miraculously fed the multitudes from the five barley loaves and the two fish. That was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then this passage that we're looking at today, it's the following day then, and the people have followed him back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember, we see early in this chapter, and we see Jesus rebuking them for it, that they were following him for all the wrong reasons, and he knew that. They weren't following him for spiritual reasons. They weren't following him because they recognize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. None of that's going on at all. They're not following him in repentance and true faith at all. They're just following him so that he would meet their temporal, physical, material needs. They wanted him to be their earthly king, and they wanted him to lead them over in victory over Rome. They've seen that he could heal the sick and feed the multitudes. They completely missed the fact, though, that those miracles that he's done are signs pointing to the greater spiritual reality that he's the spiritual Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament. They should have known, but they didn't. And just as he rebuked the Jews in Jerusalem, he's really now in the midst of rebuking them, and we'll see that in this passage, rebuking them for their unbelief. They just wanted him to be their earthly king who would lead them to victory, heal them and feed them. And so Jesus began to teach them that they need to make their spiritual needs a priority. In verse 27, he told them, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." He's trying to teach them and to set their minds on the fact, on the real reason why he came to earth. In verse 29, he calls them to believe in him. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what do the people do? You remember, they challenge him. They say, in effect, "Yeah, we know you fed 15 or 20,000 people yesterday. We were there. We saw that. But Moses fed hundreds of thousands of people in the wilderness for years. So if you want us to believe in you, if you want us to believe in you, Jesus, what sign are you going to show us?" They said to him, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" And that was then, you remember, just really a perfect segue for Jesus to begin to talk to them about what they desperately need to understand, that he didn't come to feed them physical food. He came to give them spiritual food. He came to save their souls. So he said to them, verse 33, and this is all still review, verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." He uses that Greek word zoe, which means spiritual life. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives spiritual life to the world. Well, the spiritually dead, spiritually blind crowd misses it. They completely miss it. They're still thinking of their stomachs instead of their souls, and so they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." And as I said, they're not interested in satisfying their souls. They don't think that anything's wrong with their souls. That's their problem. So he attempts to clarify it for them with this wonderful "I am" statement of verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And let's begin to look at the rest of this section here, verses 41 to 58. And we'll just look at about half of it today. But follow along with me as I read this, starting in verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, I just have a 5-point outline just to help us work our way through these verses. And we won't get through all these points today, but here, let me just give you the outline if you like to take notes. And I'll break this into 5 sections and then we'll start looking at these verses. Point 1 of the outline is the reaction of the Jews. And you see that in verse 41 and 42. Point 2, the rebuke from Jesus. You see that in verses 43 to 46. Then point 3 of the outline, the further explanation. Jesus comes back very patiently again, explains and even expounds on a little bit of what he's already said, verses 47 to 51. Point 4, the perplexity of the people. You see that again in verse 52. And then very wonderful promises in verses 53 through 54. Verse 58 is point 5 of the outline. So we'll look at a couple of these today. Point 1 is this, the reaction of the Jews, verses 41 and 42. They didn't like what he was saying. That's pretty clear. They were grumbling. It's interesting that John even points that out to us, that he mentions that. And I think this should remind us in this setting where they're talking about Moses, they're bringing up that whole wilderness experience. I think it should remind us of the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. I think that's why John brings that out. They're just like their forefathers. Really, unbelief. Despite everything that God did in bringing them out of Egypt, despite now everything that Jesus has just done on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they're still grumbling in unbelief. Really unbelievable unbelief. Verse 42, they're saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? How could it be that he came down out of heaven from God? What's he trying to pull here? We know where he's from, over in Nazareth. We know his mother and we know his father was Joseph. They think all that they know all there is to know about Jesus, but they don't know all. It's clear that they know nothing about the virgin birth of Jesus. In fact, their whole statement here is really steeped in irony, if you think about it. They think they know all that there is to know about Jesus' paternity, about his father, but the irony is, and the reality is, that they don't know his father at all. And that's the irony that John wants us to see here in their statement and in their grumbling. They don't know His Heavenly Father at all. Here's this country, this nation that's supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles, and here's the very Son of God, and He's telling them, you don't know the God that you claim to know at all. And this is it's a common theme, a common statement from Christ. Then, as we go through John, Jesus repeatedly tells the Jews that they don't truly know God, His Father. It's really an alarming situation, and it's true of so many still today, Jew and Gentiles. They think they know God, but they don't. John 8, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "You neither know Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." John 8, verse 55, "You have not come to know Him, but I know Him. If I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word." John 15, verse 21, where Jesus is warning His true disciples that they'll be persecuted. He says to them, "All these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know the One who sent Me." So there's this constant statement in the book of John that this nation set apart for God doesn't even know God. So John 6:42 really is a statement full of irony. They think they know Jesus as Father, but that's the very issue at hand here. They don't know the true God at all. They have no relationship with Him whatsoever. As Jesus said back in chapter 4, verse 22, if you remember it, where He says, they simply worship what they do not even know. They didn't know God the Father, not at all. Now, Jesus, if you think about it, when Jesus declares Himself to be the bread of life, He's making really a very simple statement here, right? I mean, I don't think it's difficult to understand. We understand the imagery here. I'm the bread of life, Zoe. I'm the bread of spiritual life. He's telling them, you need spiritual food, and I'm that food. That's so simple, a child can understand it. But these are unbelievers confounded by their unbelief and their spiritual wretchedness and their spiritual deadness, and all of that's on full display here, and John doesn't want you to miss that. So point one of the outline, the reaction of the Jews. Point two, the rebuke from Jesus. We see this in verses 43 to 46. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Stop grumbling. It's a rebuke. Stop grumbling. Maybe He was thinking, you sound just like your forefathers who grumbled in the wilderness in their unbelief. You sound just like your forefathers who weren't allowed to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And so it will be with you if you continue in your unbelief. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What kind of reaction is this? Grumbling? After they had just seen Jesus spending most of the previous day on the northwest side of the lake healing the sick, and after participating in the miraculous feeding of the thousands from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now they're standing there grumbling in unbelief. So Jesus rightly rebukes them, "Do not grumble. Stop it." Now look at verse 44. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's a lot of doctrine in that one verse. There's a lot of doctrine in this whole chapter. This is certainly the doctrine of election. We've seen in this chapter not only the doctrine of election, we've seen the doctrine of total inability of man apart from God intervening in his life. We've seen in this chapter, we're going to see it again today, the doctrine of irresistible grace. We see in this chapter, we're going to see it again today, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of God, of true believers. But this is a doctrine, this doctrine of election, and we talked about it a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 37, so I'm not going to dwell on it again today. But I should at least summarize a few things for you because it's so prominent in this chapter. First of all, why does Jesus say this at this point? What does verse 44 have to do with verse 43? And I'm just saying, why does he say it here? How does this fit into this context? Well, I think he's just seeing their unbelief. It's very obvious. And seeing that, he says, stop grumbling. And then he gives an explanation to them, and really, ultimately, for the readers subsequent to this, and to us as well, as to why they didn't believe despite the overwhelming evidences and the overwhelming miracles and signs. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the explanation. That's the explanation of why, despite all these miracles, despite these signs that we read and we think, how did they not believe? He just tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a statement that makes something very clear. It makes clear the depth of unbelief. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's he saying? He's saying what the entirety of the Bible tells us, that fallen man is unable of his own volition to come to Christ for salvation. Why? Why is fallen man unable in his own volition to come to Christ for salvation? Well, remember what we said a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 37. Why? Here's why. God gives us a catalog of reasons in His Scripture. Unbelievers are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. Unbelievers also then are alienated from God and hostile to Him, Romans 5, verse 10. They're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. They're incapable of really knowing and understanding spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They're powerless to change their sinful natures, Jeremiah 13:23, Romans 5, verse 6. And so Jesus says here, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. You know what that says to me in very clear, undeniable language? Natural, fallen man does not what is often called, natural fallen man does not have what's often called a free will. He doesn't. Until I came to understand this truth about 12 years ago now, up to that point, I had always heard people talk about free will. And, you know, you can choose Jesus by your free will. And frankly, because my theology was at that point very man-centered instead of God-centered, I was willing to buy into that, that man had free will. But you know what? It's not true. It's simply not taught in Scripture. And this verse declares it. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Natural, fallen man has no free will. And I'll explain that more in a minute. But you can't find the term free will in terms of the nature of man anywhere in the Bible. The unbeliever does not have a free will. Far to the contrary, Scripture says that unbelievers are what? Slaves to sin and unrighteousness. John 8, verse 34 declares that. Romans 6, verse 6 declares that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 says, unbelievers are held captive by the snare of the devil. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 25 says, the only way they'll escape that captivity is if God grants them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Natural man's will is not free, it's bound by sin. Natural man is in the darkness of spiritual deadness. That's not free. And so as we understand that, You have to understand then to even suggest or to assume that natural man has the ability to exert his free will and choose God independent of God's miraculous saving work in his life is to follow a high view of man theology that simply is not biblical. So someone might then say, well, how then does anyone ever come to Christ in true saving faith? How? How do they do it? They have to seek God, right? No. Paul says it, Romans 3, no man seeks for God. So do we deny that verse and insert our opinion of what a high view of man? No. No man seeks for God. Natural man, God's word is clear on this, natural man, apart from God's drawing, will not even seek God. So here's Jesus standing in the midst of their spiritual deadness and their spiritual unbelief, and he reflects on their unbelief, and he speaks of their inability to come after him, to come to him. He says, you can't come. You can't come on your own apart from God's drawing you. So Jesus says, no one will come to me. That's a statement, a very clear statement of man's lack of free will because he's bound in sin. He's captive to Satan. It's a statement of that, of man's inability to come to Christ on his own volition. But here in this same verse is also a statement of great hope and a statement of God's amazing grace despite man's sinfulness. No one will come to me unless, here it is, unless the Father who sent me draws him. You say, well, how does anyone come to Christ for salvation? If your will is so depraved, if you're blind to spiritual truth, if you're dead in sin, a slave to sin, if you don't seek God, how can it ever happen? Very simple. The Father who sent the Son draws the unbeliever. John 3, remember? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word draw there in the Greek, it's the word elko. It's a very strong word. It speaks of strong, irresistible drawing. God draws the unbeliever with an irresistible grace. And included in that process, the unbeliever is born again, born from above, John 3, regenerated, given a new heart with new desires and new affections, a new creature. And that person, by God's grace, changes his or her mind about sin. He or she now desires Christ and comes to Christ in true faith and repentance. Man's hopeless, and the only way man can ever come to God is if God reaches down into his heart and turns him around and draws him. And then, and only then, will he come to Christ. Excuse me, I caught a cold earlier this week, and I'm still getting over it. And that's the point Jesus is making here. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So, what's that mean? It means that the doctrine of election is not some nefarious, wicked scheme to be fought against as if we need to defend God's intentions. The doctrine of election is a doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it's a doctrine clearly taught in Scripture about the glorious grace of God. Natural man does not have the resources nor the desire to come to God unless God draws him. In his grace, he draws. And when he draws the unbeliever, will he come? Yes. When he draws them with what theologians rightly call an irresistible grace. We see that back in verse 37, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Irresistible grace. He doesn't fail when he draws. And not only do they come, but once they get there, they will stay, always secure in his arms of salvation. Look back at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So clear in this chapter 6 of John. He draws, they will come, and they will stay. They will persevere in the faith. He will preserve them in the faith. Wonderful truths about God's grace. No man will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And notice the last part of that verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. Does Christ lose any that the Father give him? No. You know what that phrase, I will raise him up on the last day, is? The same phrase is in verse 39. It's the guarantee of eternal salvation. It's the security of the believer. Everyone who comes to God will be raised up on the last day. That's a promise of resurrection, and he loses none. You say, well, that puts a lot on God's part. And you're right. Salvation is of God. You can't come unless he draws. When he draws, the one drawn will come. You say, well, what about man's responsibility? Doesn't man have any responsibility? Yes. From the human standpoint, you are responsible to believe and receive Christ. And again, I spoke about this as we studied verses 36 to 40 a few weeks ago, so I won't belabor that again here. But although Scripture teaches clearly, on one hand, the doctrine of election, hand in hand in that, it also teaches clearly that man is not passive in salvation. Man does have responsibility. You see, both of those truths hammered by Christ in this passage, back and forth. Divine election and man's responsibility. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's the doctrine of election. Verse 39, of all that he's given me, that's the doctrine of election. I will lose nothing. That's the doctrine of preservation. But in all that, man is not passive in salvation. He still has responsibility. Verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. Verse 40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. If you think that the doctrine of election means that you have nothing to do, that we have nothing to do, no responsibility, you're wrong. Man has responsibility. Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What must we do to be saved? Believe. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Man has responsibility in salvation. Man must come to Christ, repent, and believe. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear, if you reject Christ, it's not God that's to blame, you're to blame, you're responsible. So very clearly in Scripture we have the doctrine of election. At the same time, Scripture clearly presents man's responsibility. They both coexist and are taught very clearly and without any necessary apology in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if we can't reconcile the two in our finite human minds. They're both clear in God's Word, and so we embrace both truths. It's not for us to know all the mysteries of God. It's just for us to trust and embrace the revelation that He's given us. So Jesus teaches that wonderful truth, or those wonderful truths, in verse 44. Then he tells them in verse 45 that this is nothing new. That this is something that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, in fact. Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. This is not a direct quote from any of the Old Testament prophets, although it's very similar. If you look at Isaiah 54, verse 13, it's very similar to that. But Jesus here, really, he's making reference to several of the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah says something very similar to this in Jeremiah 31. Joel says something very similar to this in Joel chapter 2. Zephaniah, he's referring back really to the general Old Testament for prophetic teaching that in the Messianic age, the true citizens of God's kingdom would be taught by God. In other words, those who come to faith in Messiah, in the Messiah, in Christ, are the ones who are taught by God, illuminated, in other words, to God's truth within their hearts. They will not and cannot come to Christ unless God teaches them. All who come will be taught. And the prophets taught, all who would be true citizens of the kingdom of God, they will, by necessity, have been taught of God. It's just another way of saying the same thing he's just said in verse 44. He's affirming that only those inwardly taught, inwardly drawn by the Father will come to the Son. In the rest of verse 45 there, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, it's irresistible grace. Everyone who's heard and learned comes. God's grace always conquers. It always does what it sets out to do. It's irresistible grace. Every man the Father draws comes to Christ the Son. And the other side of this is if you come to Christ in faith and repentance, it's simply and only because you have been taught of God, illuminated in your heart by God, drawn by God. So all the praise and honor and glory goes to God. And this is a rebuke also, verse 45. It's a rebuke of sorts for the Jews here, right? Because remember, the Jews, they prided themselves in being students of the Word of God. They prided themselves in the fact that they thought they had all the knowledge of God, about God. But here's Jesus saying to them, if you were really taught of God, then you would come to me because all whom God teaches come to me. So he rebuked them in their unbelief by their very prophets. They claimed to know God, but the very fact that they didn't know, that they didn't believe in Christ, made it clear that they had never truly heard and learned from the Father. Then in verse 46, Jesus adds this, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. He doesn't want them to misunderstand what he's just said. In other words, he's saying, in effect, when I talk about having been taught of God, I'm not talking about having face-to-face verbal lessons from God, the Father. He's just saying, my Father speaks through me. I'm the only one who's seen him. We're taught of God through his revelation to us in Christ, through his word. So point one, the reaction of the Jews, we've seen that. Point two, we've seen that now, the rebuke from Jesus. Here's point three of the outline, and we'll just kind of get started on this today and finish it next week. But the further explanation from Christ. This is in verse 47 down through verse 51. He's very patient with them because he understands who they are. He's very patient with them as he is with us. And he comes back now and he says some things that he's already said before. And he gives some further details and some important explanation as well. And he says some things here that he says for the first time in the Gospel of John, talking about his death in a very vivid way. Verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's very similar words to the words of John 3:15. It's very similar to what he's just said in verse 40 of this chapter. It's again making it clear that man has responsibility. He who believes has eternal life. So it's an implicit invitation to believe. It's also an implicit warning against unbelief. Then verse 48, he again states it, I'm the bread of life. He's coming back to say it again. You can almost get the sense here. He's saying, okay, I'll go through this again. You have to get this. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Understand what he's saying to them. He's saying that manna, that bread that you mentioned back in verse 31 that you thought was so great, although that it's true that that bread was heaven sent, that bread could not keep them alive forever. They died. It was food for the body and no more. It couldn't bestow eternal life. But in contrast, verse 50, this is the bread. He's talking about himself here. Maybe he's even pointing to himself as he said this. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So again, he's coming back to make an attempt to pound home this truth to them. They've been interested in him as a giver of physical bread, their daily portion, loaves of bread, feed their stomachs. He's trying to tell them again what they really need to be concerned about is a provision for their soul. They need to be concerned about spiritual provision rather than physical provision. And so for the first time in this passage, also I want you to see this. For the first time in this passage, he introduces this idea that they eat of this bread. If they eat of this bread that he offers, they will not die. He speaks of that in verse 50, and he repeats it and gives more detail in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What's he talking about? He says, I'm the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, in other words, if anyone eats of me, the living bread, he'll live forever. He introduces this metaphor of eating here, eating the living bread, and that word sort of dominates then, that whole thought kind of dominates the rest of the passage. What's he mean exactly? Well, real quickly, just skip ahead. I just want you to see this, and then we'll come back to it next week, but I want you to kind of be thinking about this. Real quickly, just skip ahead to verse 54. Verse 54 says, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Obviously, he's not teaching about cannibalism. But what's he teaching us here? Well, I want you to compare verse 54 to verse 40. He's just coming back here and teaching the same truth in another way. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Compare that to verse 40 and notice to verse 54, 40 to 54, and notice the similarities. Last part of verse 40, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see it, right? He who believes in the Son, verse 40, is parallel to he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood in verse 54. And so when Jesus speaks in verses 50 to 58 of himself as the living bread, as he speaks of eating him and drinking of him, he's simply using a human illustration of eating and drinking to illustrate and teach the necessity of true belief in Christ for eternal life. He's saying, in very vivid terms, if you want to have eternal life, you have to come to me, you have to come to eat of me. You've got to receive me. It's a great parallel. He's using a human illustration of eating and drinking to teach a spiritual truth. And I want us to consider the parallels here, and we'll do that next week. The parallels, the truths of eating the living bread, what that teaches us about what true saving faith in Christ looks like. We'll come back to that next week. But I really do hope you can be here again next week as we finish off this passage, kind of wrapping this up down through verse 58 next week. Some very, very, very important truths come to light in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you never leave us in darkness, that you give us great, great light in your word that illumines our mind to the truth. Very simple things sometimes that perhaps we've read many, many times and kind of glossed over things, but when we really meditate on your truth, it comes very alive to us and invades our hearts and changes us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is true and active and sharp and penetrates to the deepness of the inner man. Father, we pray that you'll bless us now. We pray for Gary this week as he has surgery. We pray that that would take care of the problem of the gallstones. I pray that you just help him to recover quickly, that you would just bless him, that you'd give him your peace and Sue your peace, and just help that to all go well. We pray for Jason that you'd heal him as well, help him to get over this pneumonia quickly now, if it would be your will. Father, we pray that you'd watch over that family. Father, we do pray for Terrence and Carson as they travel back and as they begin life together and school together here in just a few weeks. Father, we pray that you'll bless them very, very richly in their marriage. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you most of all for Christ, the living bread. We praise you in his name. Amen.